I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin reading at verse 17. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 958. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. On each first Sunday of the month, we observe the Lord's Supper during our time of gathered worship. The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances that Christ gave to His church. The other ordinance is baptism. And the Baptist faith and message, which we have recognized as our statement of faith here at Bethany, gives this brief summary of biblical instruction concerning these two ordinances. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection from the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate His second coming. So in baptism, the believer professes union with Christ by faith. In baptism, the believer is identified with Jesus and with His body, the church. Whereas a believer observes baptism only once as a sign of her faith in Christ, the Lord's Supper is observed perpetually by the church until our Lord returns as a sign of our faith in Christ. Now, each month we have some instruction concerning this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but I've made it a practice in our life together to periodically preach an entire sermon on the subject of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to do that today. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage, the longest passage on the subject of the Lord's Supper in Scripture. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for this, Your eternal Word, Your written revelation. We thank You for this passage. You've inspired the apostle, Your apostle Paul, to write down for all time for Your church. We pray now that You would bless the preaching of this passage of Scripture, that we, Your church, might clearly see Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, so we might clearly understand what a blessing is this ordinance of His supper He has commanded to us. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, we need to hear and we need to think on what Paul writes in this passage, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we would be reminded what the Lord's Supper is. Because what we are doing today is very important. And we are prone to forget that. And if we are forgetful, then what is supposed to be a moment of tremendous importance in the life of the church will become something less than what it should be. It will become rote or routine. Or we'll be confused. Confused because we don't know why it is we're doing what we're doing and what it's all for. So here, in this passage we have read, we find Christ-given, Spirit-inspired instruction on the Lord's Supper. What it is. And first, the Lord's Supper is an act of worship to be observed by the gathered church. The Lord's Supper is not something to be done by someone who has not already professed faith in Christ by being baptized. Baptism comes first, before the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something the individual Christian does on his own in private times of devotion. The Lord's Supper is not something that the bride and groom do in their wedding ceremony while the rest of the church looks on as witnesses. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship to be observed by the gathered church. Now we see this gathered aspect of the ordinance in several verses in this passage. Verse 17, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together. Verse 20, when you come together. Verse 33, when you come together. Verse 34, when you come together. I hope we've gotten the point. After we see that phrase stated five times in this brief passage, the Lord's Supper is to be taken when the church has come together. It is an act of the gathered church. And it is an act of worship to be observed by the gathered church. That, which is to say, it is an act of obedience. Because that's what worship is. To worship God is to obey God. Last Sunday we read in Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and Jesus beat the devil, and he did so by quoting Scripture. And one of the passages Jesus quoted was from Deuteronomy chapter 6 where the Bible says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." To worship the Lord is to obey the Lord. And when we partake of the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper, we obey the Lord's command. In verse 23, Paul writes that these instructions that he delivered to the church, he had received from the Lord. From the Lord Jesus. And then twice in this passage, verses 24 and 25, it tells us that the Lord said, do this. He said, do this concerning the eating of the bread. He said, do this concerning the drinking of the cup. To partake of this meal, then, is to obey a direct command of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, it is an act of worship to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, God commanded the Passover for the people of Israel to observe as an act of worship to the Lord. Before the Lord brought that tenth and final plague upon Egypt, he commanded through Moses that each household of the people of Israel was to take and slaughter a year-old male lamb without blemish, and then they were to apply the blood of that lamb onto the doorway of their house, and they were to eat the meat of the lamb that night. And the people of Israel followed those instructions, and they were spared the wrath of God that fell that night upon the land of Egypt. And it was thus that God delivered his people from Egypt. And so God then commanded through Moses to the people of Israel that annually they were to observe the Passover as an act of worship to God. In Exodus chapter 12, Moses said to the people, when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the Bible says that when Moses spoke those words to them, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Their annual observance of the Passover was an act of worship unto God, remembering God's deliverance of them. And the Passover is one of the most vivid pictures in the Old Testament of what Jesus Christ would do. The Passover foreshadowed, it foretold Jesus, that Jesus would be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would be sacrificed, whose blood would be shed for our deliverance, and that Jesus himself is the bread of heaven, has come down giving eternal life to all who receive him, to all who partake of him. So the Passover pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus is the supreme fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Now, the Bible tells us at the beginning of John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It was just before the Passover feast, the annual Passover observance, and Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour in which he would fulfill all that the Passover foreshadowed. And having loved his own, it says, he loved them to the end. Nothing would stop or stand in the way of the love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Jesus gathered his disciples in that upper room, in that house there in Jerusalem, and there they observed the final Passover for Christ followers. And there Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that we come to today as an act of worship in the gathered church. It was the hour of his death. I mean, Paul tells us in this very passage, on that very night he was betrayed. But before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, before he was mocked and ridiculed and scourged, before he was nailed to a Roman cross to die, Jesus gave this supper to his disciples. It was delivered to the church through his apostles, by his apostles. Jesus said, "Do this. In partaking of this meal, we worship our Lord by obeying his command." The Lord's Supper is an act of worship to be observed by the gathered church. Second, the Lord's Supper is an act of remembering our Lord's death for our salvation. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So as we partake of the bread and the cup, we remember our Lord and his delivering death on our behalf. Just as the Passover was commanded by God for Israel to remember God's deliverance of them from Egypt, so the Lord's Supper is commanded by our Lord to his church for the church to remember our Lord's deliverance of us from sin and from wrath. We partake remembering. We partake of the bread and we remember the body of our Lord that was offered up for us. We remember that Jesus is God in the flesh. That God, the eternal Son of God, came down here and he took on flesh, and he did that for this reason. He said he did that for this reason, to give his life as a ransom for many. We partake of the cup and we remember the blood of our Lord that was shed for us. The blood of the perfect Son of God that ratified the new covenant of God. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet foretold, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's what the prophet foretold. Now, Jesus said in this very passage, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." By his blood shed for us, we are utterly and completely cleansed of sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. By his shed blood for us, the law of God is written on our hearts. And God says that he is our God, and we can say that we are God's people. We partake remembering. We remember that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has eternal life. We remember that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, whereby God's love for us is demonstrated. We remember that all we, like sheep, we had gone astray. We had turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. We remember that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We remember that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We remember that for our sake, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We remember that since we have been united with Jesus in his death, we have died to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us, for we have been raised to walk in newness of life. We remember our Lord's cry on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we remember our Lord's declaration from the cross when he said, it is finished. As we partake of the cup, we remember that the Lord has drained dry the cup of God's wrath in our place. We remember, yes, we remember that he himself suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We remember that he loved us to the end, to the very end. He loved us. We remember Jesus. And in that holy act of remembering, the Holy Spirit nourishes and strengthens our faith to wage a holy war against sin and to live in glad, submissive worship to our Lord and our Redeemer. The Lord's Supper is an act of remembering our Lord's death for our salvation. Third, the Lord's Supper is an act of fellowship with one another in Christ. We partake of this meal together, and it is an act of our fellowship in Christ. We are worshiping our Lord, and we are remembering our Lord's death for our salvation together as the people whom he has reconciled to God and to one another by his death on the cross for us. You know, eating together has always been a sign of fellowship. And it's obvious from this passage that in the early church, their observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper took place within the context of a larger meal. I mean, that's obvious from the passage we just read. Likely, they would have this larger meal, they would be eating together, and then at the conclusion of the meal, they would observe the ordinance, partaking of the bread and of the cup as an act of worship to the Lord, remembering the Lord's death, and as a sign of their fellowship with one another in Christ. Now, the Corinthian church obviously had some disruption in their fellowship. As we read through this passage, that's very clear. And the Lord, through his apostle, rebukes them for it. There were some haves and some have-nots in the congregation. Okay, just like there would be in any kind of congregation. There were some haves and there were some have-nots. You understand what I'm saying? And the haves were gorging themselves while the have-nots were going hungry. And the apostle Paul told them that their coming together in that way was not for the better. It was for the worse. They were hypocritically observing the Lord's Supper because their fellowship was fractured. It was disrupted in factions that were a result of selfishness. They were not practicing the kind of selfless love that was demonstrated at the cross of the Lord Jesus, the very thing that they were supposedly remembering as they observed the Lord's Supper. They were selfish. And for that reason, God's judgment was coming upon them. I mean, we read in verse 30 that some of them were weak and ill, and many of them were weak and ill, and some had even died. We're going to have more to hear about this disruption in fellowship in just a moment. But for now, let's just recognize that the Lord's Supper is to be an act of fellowship with one another in Christ. It is an act of worship to our Lord, remembering our Lord's death for our salvation. As the people for which His death has broken down the wall between us and God, and has broken down our walls between one another. That because of the death of Christ Jesus on the cross, we have been made to be fellow citizens in the eternal kingdom of God, brothers and sisters in the forever family of God, and living stones in the eternal temple of God. And the Lord's Supper is to be a sign of that fellowship. The Lord's Supper is an act of fellowship with one another in Christ. Fourth, the Lord's Supper is an act of self-examination concerning the body of Christ. So we are to examine ourselves, to come to the Lord's table with unrepentant sin is to dishonor this act of worship, because it is to dishonor the body and blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. To give sin a safe harbor in your life, an unmolested harbor in your life, is a disgrace to God's grace to us in Christ. So each one of us is to examine himself. This is the only part, by the way, in the whole passage that focuses on the individual. The whole passage is about us, the church. But this is the one part that focuses on the individual. Each person is to examine himself. And Paul is clear about the importance of this examination. I mean, he tells the Corinthians that many of their number were weak and ill, and some had even died because they had come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Yet there's grace for the church even in that judgment, because Paul tells us that it really is a form of discipline from the Lord. It is discipline from God our Father. But what Paul is saying is we can avoid that painful discipline. We can avoid that painful discipline if we will only judge ourselves truly. Be brutally honest about your sin. Confess your sin. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Judge ourselves truly. Confess our sin, and then come to the table remembering the death that paid the penalty for all of our sin. For if we confess our sins, God is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If your sin has brought about some kind of disruption in the fellowship of the body of Christ, then you need to make that right. And then, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The Lord's Supper is a Christ-commanded act of worship. That's what it is. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you come to perform the act of worship and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop Go make it right with your brother and then come back and offer your worship. If in your self-examination, this is a serious matter. This is a serious matter in God's sight. If in your self-examination you determine, you understand that there is a sin in your life that has brought about a disruption of fellowship in the body of Christ, that your brother or your sister has something against you, go make it right with your brother and your sister or your sister, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This passage shows us what a serious matter it is in God's sight. If we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. We dare not profane this holy ordinance by approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. The Lord's Supper is an act of self-examination concerning the body of Christ. Fifth, and finally, the Lord's Supper is an act of proclaiming our Lord's death until He returns. What we are remembering, we are proclaiming. I mean, as we partake of this meal, we together as one proclaim in graphic manner our Lord's death for us on our behalf. Right now, I'm preaching with words, right? I'm preaching verbally. But in just a few moments, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we will be preaching with our actions. What we remember, we proclaim. We proclaim that Jesus indeed, as we eat of the bread, we proclaim that Jesus indeed bore our sins in His body on that tree. As we partake of the cup, we proclaim that indeed His blood that was shed for us is sufficient to make us white as snow. We proclaim, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we proclaim that we are glad and grateful participants in all the benefits of that holy death on that Roman cross. We proclaim that Christ has taken rebels and made us into children of the living God. We proclaim that we are justified, forgiven, and reconciled to God. We have fellowship with God and with one another. Because we have been given the right to be called children of God. Born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. And our proclamation in this ordinance and the Lord's Supper, it involves not only looking back to the cross, but it involves looking forward to Christ's return. Verse 26 says, we proclaim our Lord's death until He comes. As we proclaim His death for us, we do so with eager anticipation for His return for us. As we eat of this meal, we do so with an eager anticipation for that day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We eat of this meal, we do so with an eager anticipation of that day when we will see our crucified and risen and reigning Redeemer face to face. And on that day, our transformation into His blessed image will be complete, and we will be presented to Him as a pure and spotless bride, without any wrinkle or any such thing. And we will take our rightful place at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will reign with Jesus forever over this new heavens and new earth. That's what we are doing as we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an act of proclaiming our Lord's death until He returns. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is the Christian faith signaled by our actions. That's what it is. It is the Christian faith
signaled by our actions.
And as is the case with all of our Lord's commands, our obedience to this command brings blessing to us. Now, I sometimes fear that we Baptists have been so adamant to declare that the Lord's Supper is a symbolic sign. And that's what it is. We've been so adamant to declare that the Lord's Supper is a symbolic sign that we have, I fear, perhaps diminished the reality that the Holy Spirit nourishes our faith in a special way through this supper our Lord commanded. We rightly refute the idea that a priest must recite a few words as he holds up the elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine, and that the elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine then actually become the body and the blood of Jesus, and that it's a repeated sacrifice that actually affects the remission of sin for those who partake. That notion is called transubstantiation, and we rightly refute it. Our Lord Jesus needs, there are no more sacrifices needed. Our Lord Jesus has made the one and for all time sacrifice at the cross where he said, "It is finished." No repeat performances of any kind are required. We also rightly refute the idea that, or the notion that the body and the blood of the Lord is in, with, and under the elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine for the Christian to eat and drink and be nourished. This notion is called consubstantiation, and we rightly refute it. While it's true that Jesus said, wherever his church, his people are gathered, there he will be in the midst of them, Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms, not physical terms. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that it was to their advantage that he went away. Because if he went away, he would send who? The Holy Spirit, who is our helper, the Spirit of Christ, to reside with us and in us. Listen. The risen and glorified physical body of the Lord Jesus is not ubiquitous. What I mean by that is the physical body of Jesus is not everywhere. Our Redeemer sits at one place today. He sits with almighty power and with all authority at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence Jesus will one day return here to judge the living and the dead. So we rightly refute these notions of transubstantiation and consubstantiation, and we declare, we let it be known that what we believe the Bible reveals about the Lord's Supper is that the bread and the cup are symbolic signs. They are symbols of the body and the blood of our Lord for us to partake. And that Jesus indeed is genuinely present with us spiritually. With all that said, I would say I fear that we have been so adamant to make sure everybody understands biblically that this is a symbolic sign. We've been so adamant about that we have perhaps diminished the reality that the Holy Spirit nourishes our faith in a special way in this supper our Lord has commanded. Listen, Jesus does not give empty commands. He doesn't. Our Lord gives His command, all of His commands are for a purpose. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, which are the symbols of the body and the blood of Christ, we do so in the genuine spiritual presence of Christ, and Christ ministers spiritually to us in a special way in His supper. We come and we meet the Lord at His table. And as we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, Christ gives Himself to us, and by faith we partake of Him and His blessing. The great shepherd of our souls nourishes us. There is genuine spiritual blessing to be received as we observe this ordinance. In obedience, we partake to be nourished by Christ. And that's what I fear we've diminished. It's right for us to refute those notions of error. It's right for us to say clearly that these are symbolic signs, that these are symbols of the body and the blood of our Lord. Certainly it's right for us to say that, because that's what the Bible reveals. But brothers and sisters, it's wrong. It's wrong for us to diminish in any way that Jesus meets us here at His table to nourish our souls and to strengthen our faith. I came across a prayer to be prayed before the supper, the ordinance, in a book written, I think, in the 15th century. And I wanted to read a portion of that prayer for us this morning. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, to bow your heads. Don't just listen to this, but pray with me this prayer written back in the 1400s. O most kind, most loving Lord, to You I come for help. To You I pray for comfort and relief. I speak to Him who knows all things, to whom my whole inner life is manifest, and who alone can perfectly comfort and help me. Feed Your hungry beggar. Inflame my coldness with the fire of Your love. Enlighten my blindness with the brightness of Your presence. Turn all earthly things to bitterness for me, all grievance and adversity to patience. Raise my heart to You in heaven, and suffer me not to wander on earth. From this moment to all eternity, do You alone grow sweet to me, for You alone are my food and drink, my love and my joy, my sweetness, and my total good. Let Your presence wholly inflame me, consume and transform me into Yourself, that I may be one spirit with You by the grace of inward union and by the melting power of Your ardent love. Suffer me not to go from You fasting and thirsty, but deal with me mercifully as You have so often and so wonderfully dealt with Your saints. What wonder if I were completely inflamed by You to die to myself, since You are the fire ever burning and never dying, a love purifying the heart and enlightening the understanding. Amen and amen. We're going to sing the communion hymn now.